want you to go over to Genesis chapter 35. Chapter 35, we don't quite get through all of chapter 35. That's the way that God rolls sometimes. Here in chapter 35, we see a huge difference from the man led by God. We start to see Israel emerge here instead of Jacob. Israel means governed by God. We begin to see that here in chapter 35. There's a huge difference between chapter 34, where God isn't even mentioned, to here in chapter 35, that not only do we see God mentioned 10 times, and another time he's mentioned as God Almighty, but he's inferred another 7 times in the name Bethel, which means house of God, another 5 times in the name Israel, which means governed by God. So we see God all through this. Okay, in chapter 35. And there's a clear contrast there from chapter 34 when they're kind of living their lives without seeking God, and in chapter 35 where they are now seeking God. And so here in chapter 35, verse 1, it says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" So he's now to go to Bethel. He's to dwell there. He's going to spend some time there, now calling Bethel his home. And notice he is called to not only go there and dwell there, but to make an altar there. Now, all throughout Genesis, we have seen guys like Noah and then Abraham make altars to the Lord. But this is the first time that God tells someone to make an altar for him, okay? And that's here with Jacob. And so after Jacob is instructed to go to Bethel and make an altar, he's kind of reminded why. Because that is where God first appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And so God is promising and telling him, I want you to go back to that place. So Jacob takes charge and begins to show good leadership here. In verse 2, it says, "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him." Now, who else is with him besides his household? Well, all the servants that he brought from Padan Aram, as well as all those he took captive from Shechem, you know, and we're talking hundreds, possibly 1,000, you know, that he took captive from Shechem, all the wives and all the children and all the servants and things like that. And he tells them something: put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Now, I love this, but you're thinking here, you go, Jacob, why is there idol worship anyway? Why do they have to put away their idols? Why are there even idols among yourselves? Remember that plunder that he took from Shechem, okay, would have been statues and idols made of silver and gold and all sorts of other jewelry and things like that, that probably have occultic symbols on it and things to that case. And so these people he brought over probably had that stuff with them. No doubt they took stuff with them for themselves, for their own monetary value. And so he tells them, put away those foreign gods, put away the idols, meaning let go of those things that are going to hinder your relationship and your true worship of God. Think about that for a moment. Anything that hinders you from proper worship of God is an idol. If you don't come here today because your team is playing and that's more important to you than your worship with God, then your team is an idol. It's an idol. I have a friend that used to be a pastor up in I won't say the state, but it's Montana. And he said his fellowship was a women's fellowship from October to February. You know why? Because hunting and recreation is their idol. That's why. Okay? And so it could be anything. If it hinders you from your true worship of God, that's an idol. And it needs to be done away with. It needs to be done away with. And so he says, put away your idols. Purify yourselves. Means cleanse yourself. Confess your sin. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Change your garments. Garments in scripture is a symbol of righteousness. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the church is described as getting fine linen garments. In verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean, bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The changing of garments has always symbolized that cleanliness and to get rid of uncleanliness by changing the garments. In verse 3, it says, then let us arise, go up to Bethel. I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way of which I have gone. Again, Jacob is showing it's never too late to repent, never too late to follow and obey the Lord. Here he's leading his family and his servants towards God and then gives this testimony to God, who answered me in the day of my distress. We're not exactly sure what that means. Is it the day of his distress when he was fleeing from Esau? Is it the day of his distress after the horrendous deeds that Simeon and Levi did in chapter 34? Whichever one it is, or maybe something else, he's there to say, and to give testimony, yet God was with me. And here's the thing, even when we're out of fellowship with God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he'll never leave you or forsake you. That's why in 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's who he is. He's a faithful, faithful God. Great is his faithfulness. Praise God. So verse 4 says, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So the reason why they gave up the earrings that were in their ears is not because there's anything wrong with the earrings, is because those earrings probably had some occultic symbol on them. As a matter of fact, in the area of Canaan, they have found, archaeological digs have found crescent-shaped earrings that celebrated the moon god, which is called Sin, by the way. The moon god's literal name is Sin, okay, is what it's called, which is worshiping any false god would be sin. And so those earrings probably came from the plundering of the people there at Shechem. On several occasions, a new believer will come to me, and God has told them to get rid of some things in their house. They become a believer, and part of being a believer is that you kind of take inventory in your house. And you kind of look at what you have of what you were before coming to Christ, and you kind of look at some things in your house and say, nah, that probably isn't the best thing to have anymore now that I profess Christ. It could be drug paraphernalia, you know? Dude, why do you still have the bong? Oh, well, that's, you know, that's worth like $20. What? You know? I mean, you look at different things. You look at jewelry might have some of these occultic symbols on it. You know, you might have been really into crystals, and so all your jewelry has this crystal. Destroy it. Get rid of it. Just get rid of it. You know, melt something down if it's of silver and gold if you want to. You know, whatever it might be, but you kind of take inventory. You look into your household. You know, sometimes it's getting rid of a CD collection. You're listening to awful stuff, you know? And so God puts on your heart to get rid of all that Black Sabbath stuff that you have. Or even worse, Captain and Tennille. And just, you know, it's just, you know, Muskrat Love, worst song ever written. Just saying. Get rid of it. Okay? And so God will bless you for it. Whatever you give up of value, you know, the interesting thing in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was in Ephesus, he was the Lord was having such an impact through his ministry there. It says in verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing, telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, if these pieces of silver was drachma, it's about $25,000. if it is a denarii, a day's wage, it's about $4 million is what they got rid of, about $4 million worth of occultic junk, of books of magic and things like that. The point is, it had value, and yet they still chose to destroy it as opposed to giving it away, which would what? It's just going to stumble someone else. Or selling it. What does that do? You're now profiting off of evil. Don't do that. And I have people go, well, this is so valuable. Maybe I should sell it, and then I'll tithe and give part of that to the church. I don't want the blood money. You know, just destroy it so it doesn't hinder or stumble anyone else. Get rid of it, and God will bless. He will bless. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Interesting that the word hid here, taman, means to conceal or bury. Dude, those things are dead anyway. Bury it. Destroy it. Get rid of it. And they did it under the terebinth tree. Terebinth means oak, so the oak trees, which were by Shechem. And so Jacob is starting to get right with God. And so as Christians, we are like this. We might have been saved for years, and then something just clicks. You might be in a service. Someone might be speaking to you. All of a sudden, something happens in your life, and you realize you need to take your walk a little bit more seriously with God. I want you to go to John chapter 8. Okay, John chapter 8. Jacob has met the living God a good 20, 30 years previously. Okay, maybe 40 at this point. All right. But here in John chapter 8, Jesus says this. In verse 31 of John chapter 8, we read, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" You know what makes a disciple? Is someone who abides in the word of God. Abides in Jesus. The word abide there means constantly, okay? You're always there. It's a staple. It's continuing in. Spend time in, all right? "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I want to stop there for a moment, and let's make sure we stop using this verse out of context, you know, when we just spout off, you know, "Hey, the truth will make you free. Hey, man, the truth will make you free." And we've heard the world use this all the time, and of some truth that they think of, and they go, "Hey, the truth will make you free." No, it won't. You first have to abide in the word and be his disciple. Then for you who are abiding in the word, that are in the word, reading the word, submitting yourself into the word, that's when the truth sets you free, because you're doing what the word says to do. That's why. It's the truth of the word that sets you free, because you're going to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Okay? He goes on and says, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone.'" Whoa, 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 whoa. Wow. Talk about living in denial. Who are they in bondage to at this point? Rome. Dude, let me count the ways. Who were you in bondage before that? The Greeks. Who were you in bondage before that? The Medes and the Persians. Who were you before that? Babylon. I mean, dude, what do you mean you've been in bondage to no one? Don't you remember you came out of bondage? The Egyptians. Your whole history has been about bondage. And yet, he says right here, "How can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." The reason why you're a slave of sin, because you're not abiding in the word. And so he says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." When Jesus frees you, you're not free to do whatever you please. Because if now you do whatever you please, well, what pleases you? The flesh. So if you're doing whatever you please, tells me you're in bondage to what? The flesh. That's not what Jesus came to make you free. Jesus came to make you free to do what now you ought to do. See, now you are free to actually follow Christ. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. That's the power you have now to actually get up early in the morning, do your devotion, and read the Word of God, and then carry out what it is that you just read. You now have the freedom to do what you ought to do. You now have the freedom to actually serve Christ, fellowship with Christ. You now have the freedom to do those things that he has called you to do, to give you purpose and meaning in order to expand the kingdom of God, which is every believer's purpose, to be a light and a witness, to be used by Christ to further his kingdom. That is what you ought to do. That's the power, that's the freedom you have now to do that. Whereas before, you couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. Jacob has been free to follow God and to serve in fellowship with him. And up to this point, he's kind of chosen not to. But that's not the freedom that God called him in. That's not the freedom at all. But Jacob does here in chapter 35 show again, it's not too late to choose to follow God. And Jacob knows what he should do. And he knows he has erred. And so now he goes into action to correct that mistake. Put away the idols, you know. Let's cleanse ourselves. And let's move forward and bury all those things in the past. Verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. They did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, I would no doubt think the other Canaanite tribes in the area were a bit taken back when the atrocities of Simeon and Levi, killing that whole town, two men killing all the men of Shechem, reached their ears. No doubt they were probably angry with that, but at the same time, they're probably going, how were two guys able to do that? Might not know about the whole circumcision thing. Maybe they did. Maybe think that they're very clever, but they're also very cruel. And whether that struck fear in them or made them want revenge, don't know. But I do know this. It was God who put terror upon them in their hearts. God's the one that did that. Much like when Israel led Joshua into the land of Canaan, God put the fear of Israel, their God, into the hearts of the people in Canaan. Rahab, the harlot, when she's hiding the spies, and she tells them this, it says, said to the man, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Why? Because the Lord has given you the land. God did that. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns in any direction he wants. God is still in charge. And God is the one that has made that happen. And so he's the one that makes sure that nobody pursues them as they go to Bethel, that they arrive there unmolested. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all his people who were with him, Luz was the name until Jacob renamed it Bethel. Again, Bethel means house of God. Everybody he left with made it there. And verse 7, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. El Bethel is literally God of the house of God, the God of Bethel. Jacob builds an altar, which speaks of worship, because God appeared to him there, and that's when he fled from the face of his brother Esau. The word God here is Elohim. Now, we've gone over this before. Elohim is used many different times in the Bible. Sometimes it's speaking of the true God. Sometimes it's speaking of false gods. Sometimes it speaks of human judges here on earth, okay? And so, as I've spoken to you before, Elohim is the plural form of the singular God. And so, when you know it's talking about Elohim meaning the true God, context kind of bears that out, all right? But also language and grammar bears that out. Because every time Elohim is used of the one true God, the adjective or verb is singular, okay? But when Elohim is used for false gods or for human judges, then the adjective or verb is in the plural. But there are a couple of exceptions, and this is one of them. This is one of them. Here the word appeared, okay, as an adjective describing God, is a verb. It's the Hebrew word galah, to uncover, reveal, make known, to appear. It's a verb, but instead of being in the singular, it's actually in the plural form. There's another time this happens in Genesis 20. Those are the only two times it happens in the Old Testament. All the rest of the time Elohim is used for the true God, it is always followed with a singular verb or adjective. So this literally reads, because they're gods, they revealed themselves to him. And if you ask me, again, because it's speaking of the one true God's in its plural form, I think it speaks of the Trinity. Three distinct persons in one nature. Going on to verse 8. Now, here's another verse that you just kind of go, where is this coming from? Now, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. Okay. And she was buried below Bethel, under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Now, remember, Deborah is Rebecca's nurse. Rebecca is Jacob's mother. This is not Rachel's nurse. This is Rebecca, his mom's nurse. Well, what is she doing there? When did this happen? Okay. How did she all of a sudden join his clan? How did she get there? It's a great question. Here's the answer, though. You might want to write this down. We don't know. You got that down? It might be a little memo on the side. We don't know. But what we do know is this. In Genesis 24, verse 58, go over there. This is when Rebecca first leaves to go and be Isaac's wife. Okay. And so Eliezer, the oldest servant in Abraham's house, he sends him into the land to find a wife for Isaac. Isaac isn't able to go into the land. We've been into that because of the typology that's involved there. And so the servant goes and brings back Isaac, Rebecca as Isaac's wife. But before he leaves, he has to ask her family. And so here in chapter 24, verse 58, they ask her this. They said to her, then they called Rebecca, said to her, will you go with this man? This is Laban and her family. And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. So this nurse has been with Rebecca from day one, from the moment she said yes to go back to be Isaac's wife. So she has been with her that whole time. The word nurse here in the Hebrew is yanak. It means to suckle, a nursing woman. So she's a nursemaid. So not only is Rebecca going to breastfeed her kids, Esau and Jacob, but also Deborah here is going to do the same thing. She's also going to be kind of like a nanny. She's the one that's going to help raise these kids. And no doubt helped raise Esau and Jacob, all right? So for her to be here at this time tells us something. Rebecca has already died because she wouldn't leave her side. She's there to be her maidservant for the rest of her life. That is what she has been called to do. And so for her to be here with Jacob tells us that Rebecca at this point has died, all right? Rebecca has died. So we don't know how she came to be in his camp. Did that happen when he was in Shechem that she came and then she was part of those that moved there to Bethel? Or by the time they get to Bethel, soon thereafter she showed up? We don't know. But what we do know that this probably means that Rebecca has died. Okay, Rebecca has died. And so the name of the place after they bury her is called Alon. Alon Bakuth, it means oak of weeping. Now, for this to be mentioned here shows how much Deborah probably meant to Jacob. Deborah helped raise Jacob. She would have been that nanny for him. To mention her death could possibly mean she was taken in by Jacob. It seems like she has been, and I think it's also testimony by the Lord that Deborah was a very, very faithful maidservant to Rebecca, and very faithful and had a lot to do with the upbringing of Jacob, okay? It's interesting that she went to live with Jacob and not who? Esau. Probably raising him, saying, that little brat, I want nothing to do with that guy. I don't know, okay? But somehow she shows up here. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. This is the fifth divine appearance that God before Jacob, the second since he has returned to the land, the purpose to once again reconfirm the Abrahamic covenant that through you, Jacob, the covenant given to Abraham will be fulfilled. Then God again reminds Jacob that his name shall not be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. In the Hebrew, this should literally read, your name will no longer only be Jacob. Your name shall not only be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall also be your name. So because God does call him Jacob after this, and other people call him Jacob after this. But now you're going to see this transition. You're going to see Jacob be Jacob, but you're also going to see him be governed by God and see him living out being Israel, okay? And so, again, Jacob, the word Israel means governed by God. And so in this, Jacob doesn't hear anything new from God. He just needed to be reminded of what was true and to be encouraged to cling to that. It's amazing to me that God shows up again and tells him exactly what he's already told him before. This tells me something. God is into reminding people, all right? As wonderful as that first time when I met you there on your way to Padam Aram and you fell asleep and all of a sudden you saw that ladder come down in that vision and angels going up and down, God ministering here on this earth, as wonderful as that was, he has to be reminded of that again, that spoke of the Abrahamic covenant, that God was now giving it to him like he did with Isaac and Abraham. Awesome. You would think that would only happen once. But God keeps coming back to him, go back to the land which I've given to Abraham, Isaac, and now you. I mean, he reminds him time and time again. And I would submit to you that we are the same way. We constantly need reminding of what it is that God has called us to do. That is why we have our devotion every day. We need to be reminded of things. I can't tell you how many times I go through my Bible, as in my reading, doing my own personal devotion. All of a sudden, I'm coming to an area of scripture that I've highlighted. I put a star next to. I put next to it what God spoke to me about. And I'm going, I totally forgot about that. I totally forgot that you gave me this understanding of this verse right here. And it's like, wow, we have to be constantly reminded as well. That is why you meditate in the Word day and night. This is why you constantly are in the Word, because we have to be reminded of what the Lord has done for us, how gracious and awesome and merciful and loving and kind and faithful that he is, as well as that he's just and righteous. And we also need to be reminded how we are still sinners and how we still make mistakes. And yet God wants to continue to change us. And this is the purpose of why he made us. And that comes from a daily reminder of being in the Word of God. And Jacob doesn't have a written word. And so God comes to him constantly reminding him of what it is that God has called him to do. Verse 11, also God said to him, I am God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. Almighty God, God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. Well, he has 11 sons and one daughter. I think he's kind of fulfilled that. He says, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. Kings shall come from your body. I find this interesting because Abraham was told that. Many nations are going to come from you. Well, that happened through Ishmael. The Arab nations came from him. And then Isaac, who produced what? Esau and Jacob. Esau went off to do what? We're going to see this in the very next chapter, in chapter 36. The Edomites came from him. That's another nation. But other nations did not come from Jacob. Other nations didn't come. And so the understanding here is that a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you is speaking of the 12 tribes. The word nations there would be speaking of the 12 tribes that are going to come from you to form the one nation, which is the Jewish nation here. And kings shall come from your body. This was first promised to Abraham, Genesis 17:6, Sarah in Genesis 17:16, and now this promise is being given to Jacob. Verse 12, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants, and after you, I give this land. Again, the same land that God promised Jacob back in chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. It would seem God came to Jacob visible form, okay? Not an invisible form, but in actual visible form. And if he did, and because of this, I again submit to you that we've gone over this last time in chapter 32, and I would encourage you to go back to that if you missed that. But again, God comes to people, all right, in the veiled form of Jesus Christ. It's called a Christophany. In God's John's gospel, we're told this. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, I didn't go over this last time, so this is something I kind of dived into this time. And I'm going, oh, this is another good point that is proven here to be able to show that before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, God showed himself through the person of Jesus in what, again, like I mentioned, is a Christophany. The word declared here. He has declared him. The word declared here is a Greek word, exegeomai, and it means to unfold, it means to tell, it means to declare, it means to make known. In other words, God sent forth his only begotten Son to make himself known. The way that God makes himself known is through his Son. This is why when Philip asked Jesus, in chapter 14 of John, hey, Jesus, show us the Father. That Jesus goes, Philip. Okay, he didn't whine like that. Okay, he said, Philip. He says, have I been with you this long? Don't you get it? If you have seen me, you have seen who? The Father. The Father. Because nobody can see God at any time and live, the Bible tells us. Okay? And so, again, we need to understand no one has seen God at any time. We went over that in Exodus as well, how when Moses says, show me your glory, you can go back to chapter 32. I went over that. The title, the angel of the Lord, always speaks of a Christophany, that the angel of the Lord is a title. It doesn't mean created angels like the other angels. The angel of the Lord is a title for Jesus Christ, just like the commander of the army of hosts that we see in Joshua, when all of a sudden this guy presents himself to Joshua. That is also another title for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another Christophany. When God shows himself in visible form in the Old Testament, it is always through the veil of the person of Jesus Christ. It's called a Christophany because nobody can see God in all his glory and live. And so it's veiled through the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So, hope that helps with that. Verse 14, so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. He poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Before Jacob first had his dream that God spoke to him, he wakes up, and we read in Genesis 28, then Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head, so he had a stone for a pillow, set up as a pillar, poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of the place Bethel or Beth-El. And so back then, he kind of took that rock, that kind of what he used for a pillow, and kind of like stood it up, okay, and kind of there to be like a pillar. And then he pours oil on it. That means to consecrate it, to set it apart for a place that's a special place where he's going to worship God. The word pillar here in the Hebrew is matzabah, and it means something to standing up in the way of a column. Now, the word pillar first appears with Lot's wife. When she was told not to look back and she looks back at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, what happens? She turns into what? A pillar of salt. But the word pillar there is a different word. And it's a word that actually means statue. You know? And so when you think that she just becomes this like big tower of salt, you know, just kind of like, you know, no, she becomes a statue of salt. And I'm sure the first rain that came took care of that. I don't think you'll find it today, all right? So again, just different. But this one is different because this means standing or column, which means that this is probably something a little bit bigger than just a smaller stone for a pillow that you just put on its end. So he must have found something or stacked some stones or something like that, but he made some sort of a column, and not too high because he's going to pour oil on it and he's going to pour a drink offering on it as well. So pouring oil on it speaks of consecration. This is a place set aside for the worship of God. But then he also pours a drink offering on it. And a drink offering, you could read about in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 23 and Numbers 15. A drink offering was made with wine poured out in sacrifice for the Lord, his altar. But this speaks of dedication. Yes, I have set this apart to worship the Lord, but the drink offering shows my dedication to the one true God. This is why Paul himself would say in Philippians 2:17 and 2 Timothy 4:6, as I am being poured out as a drink offering. In 2 Timothy 4:6, it says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knows that he has devoted his whole life after coming to know Christ for one single purpose, that others would come to know Christ. He has dedicated his life, even to the point that he is pouring himself into what Jesus has called him to do, even to the point where he has nothing more to pour. I'm pouring it all out on the altar. I've given my all. My departure is at hand. He doesn't say that in Philippians. In Philippians, he's been arrested, but he's not sure at this point if God's going to let him go or not, so he doesn't say, my departure's at hand. But here, he knows God has already spoken to him. He knows he is now about to give his life in the service of his Creator and his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why he's able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He knows his eyes are on the prize. He knows that he has truly fought the good fight. He has finished the race that God placed before him. And through it all, he has kept his faith. He has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows his time is coming to an end. And he has his eyes on the prize. I'm going to get the crown of righteousness. This is going to be awesome. But his eyes aren't just fixed on his prize and what he's going to get. He is still thinking of others. And he wants to encourage others. And he goes on, he says, which the Lord, the righteous said, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He knows that Jesus is about to appear to him because his life is going to end. And he is going to get this crown of right. And not just for me, he says, but all those who love his appearing. And what does that mean? It means this. I am totally fixated on the fact that I'm going to see Jesus someday. It might be at my death, or it might be at the time of the rapture. I'm kind of praying for the latter. Okay? Like to kind of see him that way, then possibly have to go through that experience of death, but absent from the body, present with the Lord. Okay? I'm not afraid of death at all. I'm a little apprehensive of how I'm going to die. If I'm going to labor there for weeks on end or whatever, or I'm out in the ocean and sharks are nipping at me. I mean, you know, not really excited to die that way, you know. But when death comes, I'm not afraid of that at all, because I know Jesus will be right there. He'll be right there. And he's going to, and I do believe that I'll get the crown of righteousness as well, because I love his appearing. If you're not excited that the Lord could come back at any time. Yeah, I don't know if I believe in that whole rapture thing. God can come. God, are you excited about coming? Whatever. I would submit to you, you're not living a very faithful life. That you won't be able to declare at the very end, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. That's someone who is not truly walking with God. Because if you're walking with God, you should be very excited that you're going to see him someday. You should be very excited. So Jacob pours out this drink offering to show his dedication to the Lord. And Jacob called the name of the place which God spoke with him Bethel. And so Jacob has called this place Bethel before, or Bethel, and it means house of God. He's going to dwell there. He's going to worship there. And he's going to be there for some time. We're not told how long he's actually there. But he's there for some time, and then he leaves. We're not given the reason why. But there's never a rebuke for leaving. We cannot see this as being disobedient. Verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. which tells me that she conceived in the promised land. Those are the only 12 sons that were actually conceived in the promised land, which is kind of interesting. And so they were on their journey from Bethel, and they were a little distance from Ephrath, okay, when she had labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now, Ephrath is a vicinity, is on the way to Bethlehem. However, notice this event does not take place there. This is not where she's having childbirth, in Bethlehem. There's a distance from there, a little distance, and the event took place on a road going there, but not there like Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, we're given clues of where this actually took place, the death of Rachel. According to Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the road to Bethlehem is a central trunk route that lies mostly on the ridge of the central mountains range throughout the whole hill country of Ephraim and Judah, or Samaria and Judea. According to 1 Samuel 10:2, Samuel tells us exactly where Rachel's tomb is. Speaking to Saul, Samuel says this: "When you have departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb." So in Samuel's day, they knew exactly where Rachel's tomb is. Where is it? In the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. According to 1 Samuel 7:17, Samuel lived in Ramah, which is north of Jerusalem. Therefore, this tomb was well within the territory of Benjamin, and the most southern city was Jerusalem. Look at this map right here. I should turn my little... So here's Benjamin right here, okay? This is where Bethel is, Bethel. And then this is somewhere around here is where Ramah is. This is where Jerusalem is, still in Benjamin. And then you have Bethlehem there, which is in Judah, okay? The reason why I'm bringing this up is because when you go to Israel with us, they will try and tell you that Rachel's tomb is somewhere on the outskirts here of Bethlehem. It is not, because she died in the territory of Benjamin, okay? Died in the territory of Benjamin. We also are told by Jeremiah, he kind of brings testimony. Thus says the Lord in chapter 31, verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they are no more. What this means is that, again, Jeremiah is speaking that she cried out in Ramah, and Ramah is in the territory of Benjamin, okay? And so, again, I want you to look at this right here, and this is actually that trunk route that Arnold Fruchtenbaum was talking about, and how it goes through Bethel, and then Ramah, and then all the way through Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, down here, okay? So we know where this route is that they took. We know where that route is. Verse 17 says, now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So as Jacob's family is journeying towards Bethlehem, Rachel dies in childbirth and names the child Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. But Jacob, knowing that's not a real great name to, you know, live your life through. Hey, son of sorrow, how you doing today? You know, not the best name. Renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Now, I would submit to you that these two names alone speaks about the person of Jesus Christ. Because in Isaiah 53, we're told that Jesus is what? A man of sorrows. And yet, after he was raised from the dead, after the resurrection, where did he go? To be at the right hand of the Father. Speaks of Jesus. It's actually amazing. Absolutely amazing. So verse 19 says, so Rachel died, was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is a pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So when Moses is writing that, he knew where Rachel's tomb was. Samuel knew it his day. Jeremiah knew it in his day. Okay, it's since been lost, but at least we know it's in the area of Benjamin. Now, it says here, when Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, or Eder. Okay, this is very interesting. Now, we're going to end with this, but when Jesus was born, there was no room for him at the inn. Where did he go? It's a great question. Everybody has their kind of understanding, well, somewhere there in Bethlehem and things like that. Well, I think this is kind of an indication of where Jesus was born. The Tower of Eder, the word Eder there is Migdal. Tower is Migdal. It means Tower of the Flock. It's not a town. It's not a place per se. It's just what you would find in the hills of Bethlehem because these towers are to watch over the flock. Okay, they're to watch over the flock. These watchtowers, these watchtowers of the flock, Migdal Eder, were agricultural forts where the shepherds would watch over their flock from the second story, where they birthed newborn lambs in the lower portions of the towers in the fields of Bethlehem. The Migdal offers its inhabitants a place of refuge, splendor, and vantage. They would have many mangers there, around and inside of these forts. Here's a picture of one right here of what it would look like. And, you know, you need to trim that, that's for sure. Obviously, this is an old Migdal, and on top of it, you know, a bush has grown and things like that. So that wouldn't be there. This would probably be a little bit taller. But from there, you'd have a wide vantage point to be able to see the sheep. And if one was about to give birth, you would run out and get it, bring it inside. The birth would take place. You would place that little lamb, what? In a manger, a stone manger. Okay, they were made out of stone, not wood. All right. And so that is what would happen. And so it's interesting that Rachel is buried at this time, just, you know, there in Benjamin. But remember, it said after that, that's when Israel and Jacob traveled further to this place outside of Bethlehem, which would be the fields of Bethlehem, where they would have many Migdal Eders, okay, that were there. The interesting thing here is that in Micah chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, we're given a messianic prophecy of the coming of the earthly kingdom when Jesus will reign over Jerusalem forever. In Micah 4, verse 7, it says, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. And from now on, even forever, and you, O Tower of the Flock, Migdal Eder, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. These verses are given to Israel just before they go into under exile. God assures them that he's still going to fulfill his messianic promises, the kingdom promises in latter day. The promised coming of the kingdom was guaranteed by the coming of the king. Bethlehem, Jerusalem are prophetically and divinely connected. Both Bethlehem and Jerusalem are called the city of David. David was born in Bethlehem and reigned in Jerusalem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem and will reign in Jerusalem. As for Migdal Eder, Alfred Erdensheim says this, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a settled conviction. We knew that because of Micah 5:2. But equally so, he says, was the belief that he was first to be revealed in Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. Another thing we know from Jewish writings such as the Mishnah is that there was a specific hills around Bethlehem that was specifically just for the sheep to be sacrificed in the temple, that there were temple shepherds who were employed by the priests of the temple to provide sheep for the temple sacrifices. Mark Bailey, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, says, Jewish traditions in some dim manner always understood the first revelation of the Messiah was going to be from Migdal Eder. In other words, Jewish tradition believed that the first manifestation of who the Messiah was going to be was going to come from Migdal Eder. Interesting how the shepherds, when the angel came to be able to share the good news and then tells them of the good news of Christ in Luke 2:12 says, and this will be a sign to you, speaking to the shepherds. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. No other directions were given other than that. And they're going to manger. Well, we know where mangers are. That would be out in the field. And Migdal Eder, you know, is again, Tower of the Flock. It seems to have resonated in them. They knew exactly where to go. No other directions were given to that. And so the sign of the manger could very well have meant Migdol Eder, the tower of the flock. And remember, a manger is not made out of wood, it was made out of stone. And isn't it interesting, in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, Migdol Eder is where that first is going to be announced and manifested. The shepherds knew where to go. Is it possible it's a tower in one of these fields there? It's quite possible that was the place. We're told here he's the Lamb of God. In 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver, gold, your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. He is attached to being a lamb. Well, where are the lambs that go into the temple to be sacrificed? They're there on the hillsides of Bethlehem, and there's probably several of these Migdol Eders. Maybe there's just one, maybe there's a couple because it's so large, but they seem to know where to go to find it because he is the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, meaning the lamb. He's the lamb. And so I would submit to you that there's a possibility that Jesus was born in a manger at Migdol Eder in one of these towers that were in the temple fields just outside of Bethlehem. It seems to fit prophetically because Bethlehem means house of bread, fruitfulness. It speaks of life. Bread is what feeds people. Jesus himself calls himself what? I am the bread of life. Just something intriguing there. Amen. Let's pray.